Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Timothy Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Hello, and welcome to Designed for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings, and I'm joined today by Dr. Carl Benzio and James Johnson. James is our chief of chaplain here at Honey Lake, and Dr. Benzio is our chief psychiatric officer here at Honey Lake Clinic. And today we're going to be talking about forgiveness, and we received an email that came in, and the email reads, "It would mean the world to me if you would do a podcast on how to forgive. I've worked so hard in therapy and counseling for 2 or more years, and I took 6 pages of notes on your grief podcast, healed my false guilt that was hindering my progress from having no clue on how much false guilt I had, and I've shared this grieving program with everyone, but I'm trying to forgive my dad for emotional abuse that led to my mom's suicide and all the residual issues that come from being a scapegoat of a toxic Christian family for 42 years, lots to forgive. Will you please consider a topic on how to forgive and how to use the Holy Spirit's power to help me do the impossible?" And so, yes, we got this email, and I think it's an issue that many people struggle with, how to forgive.
Yeah, sure is. Appreciate that lady and her journey and how she was able to incorporate, you know, some of the things from the past podcast to be able to give her some freedom, give her some hope, and move forward and continuing to do some self-examination and self-reflection. That's so important in our journeys. A lot of times we don't sit down and have the courage to look inside to see what's going on, but she obviously has done that both with some of her grief, her maybe sounds like false accusations that she had to herself, but then now this process of forgiveness. And, you know, forgiveness is something that we need to do. It's important to be able to forgive. It's sort of like most things in life are in a very cyclical nature. And whenever we block, when there's a blockage, then things get backed up and they stagnate. And so forgiveness is something that we need to receive and we need to push out to and forgive others. And when we don't do that, both receiving it and giving it out, things get blocked up and we stagnate and we have a whole lot of dysfunction as a result of that. And so I think forgiveness, there's a lot of myths in our society about what forgiveness is. You know, forgive and forget, you know, is a common thing you see in the Hallmark card, or forgive and, you know, trust like it never happened, or forgive and, you know, the relationship is totally restored to where it was before. And all those things are really myths. That's not what, you know, forgiveness really is. To me, forgiveness comes down to, there's two biblical aspects that I think are important in that. One is giving up the dysfunctional anger. So not necessarily the anger, you know, if you've been wronged in some way, there's going to be some anger, but we often have some dysfunctional anger, revenge, bitterness, hate, despising, being able to get rid of that dysfunctional anger, that distorted anger that we have for the situation. But then the other one is that whenever we've been wronged, we've paid something, it's cost us something, it's hurt. And so that eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, we then want to extract payment from the other person in the process. And instead, God is the one. You know, if that person sinned against me, they certainly sinned against God. Allow God to be the person that determines what kind of payment that person needs to make. I've certainly done things wrong in my life, and there's times where God has extended grace to me and I didn't have to have a payment. And there's times where he extracted payment from me in the process. And so it's not for me to decide, you know, why you've wronged me. My life can't move forward until you've made a payment, whether that's an apology or I've seen some pain in your life that holds us captive. Whenever we think that, sometimes we think that if we don't forgive the other person, that I still have power, I still have control over them. But actually, it gives them control over us, because if they don't make a payment, my life can't move forward. And so that peace or that joy, that process for reconciliation, if possible, in a particular situation, can't move forward if I don't forgive, because I'm trying to figure out, how am I going to extract a payment from you? Because I had to pay. It was terrible for me. So for the ledger to be even, you need to make a payment.
Do you have anything you want to open up with on this heart plea for help with struggling to forgive?
Absolutely. You know, one of the things that we can get a lot of information about, as we talk a lot about how we forgive in our mind, the way we think, the way we balance our critical thinking versus our emotions versus our memories. We talk a lot about what unforgiveness and forgiveness can do for our physical health, but there's a spiritual component to this. And a lot of times that gets left out of the conversation. And Jesus had a lot to say about the importance of forgiveness in regards to our spiritual life. Not just our connection to God, but our connection to other people. Jesus even said crazy things like, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. You know, that he taught us to pray, Lord, you know, forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, that it's meant to be a balance, that we want to forgive others to the same measure we've been forgiven. And this idea of forgiving in our spirit is incredibly important. It so often gets left out. I can't tell you how many
times. When you say forgiving in our spirit.
At least the spiritual aspects of it. So one of the things that I see so often happen, whether it's, you know, an altar call at church, and that's that same person coming down every Sunday that they've, God, forgive me again, Lord, save me again. And they can't process in their spirit that their connection to God is altered as far as their relationship.
So I know a lot of Christians who will have no clue what you're talking about, because the word spirit is a mystical word.
Sure.
So let's make it more practical.
So in our spirit, in this idea of our connection to our personality, our connection to the way we think and process reality, the connection to other people. And so the spiritual world is this unseen tethering connection that we have between God and ourselves and our understanding.
I don't disagree with you at all. Okay. I'm not disagreeing. I'm just saying a lot of people can't connect to what that means in their practical world. How about simply in their heart?
That works.
Well, because you know, create in me a clean heart, oh God, renew a right spirit with me. That's parallelism in the Hebrew poetry. So our heart connections are those connections that we have with those people. So we don't harbor that heart resentment anymore. So I think most people can understand, oh, my heart, okay. And I think it's what you're meaning when you're saying
sure.
In the spirit.
Yeah.
But I think that's a little bit more, that's why I'm just, want our understanding
sure.
connect with, because I agree with everything you're saying. I just want them to be able to process that in an applicable way.
Sure. And that's a really great connection. I appreciate you helping with that, because we don't want to cause confusion. We want to cause, you know, to give, you know, solutions. But, you know, Jesus said we should do three things that I think so often get left out of the process. You know, the first thing he said we should do to our enemies is we should pray for them. We should pray for our enemies. And
I know many people who pray,
yeah,
like their God will punish them.
Right, that they get a piano, drop it on their head.
I don't know why they do. I mean, I've seen research on you know, victims and stuff that look at their prayers, and their prayers are for vengeance from God, that they're not going to do it. The vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So they're praying for God to do it. So they're praying.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
That's not what you're talking about.
Right. That they actually pray that, you know, God do great things in their life. God, you know, give them a healthy connection with you. And as we pray for them, something really amazing, miraculous starts to happen, that we start seeing our enemies not as monsters that we've objectified. They become human beings that need the grace and mercy of God the same way we do.
That's good.
And you know, one of the things I observed. So
I'm going to have to. I got to interrupt because you're into really good application and intervention. But for me, I'm wondering if our audience even knows what forgiveness is. You've talked about it, both of you,
sure.
But can you define, what is it? What is forgiveness?
It's no longer holding what somebody else did to us against them. We're no longer carrying the burden of what they've put on us by their actions towards us. That we release that burden by letting it go and no longer letting it impact who we are and how we live our lives.
Yeah, we're not denying an event occurred.
Right.
Okay.
Right. There was an event that occurred. It was a transgression against us, also a transgression against God. But again, I'm giving up that that dysfunctional anger.
Demand for vengeance.
And you know, vengeance, bitterness, you know, revenge, hatred, spite. I want the piano to fall on their head, you know, kind of thing. But I'm also giving up, again, that need for payment. I'm not holding against them anymore that, you know.
I'm going to unpack this because you've used that language several times. We're going to unpack that idea because I think that's an idea that causes a lot of confusion to people. But we'll come back to it.
This idea of payment. So then forgiveness is then a gift that we're actually giving ourselves, not a gift that we're giving the other person. If the other person wants to receive it, that's awesome for them too. Sometimes we're able to verbally transact, you know, forgiveness. Sometimes a person might be dead, or a person might be a stranger that we don't have any more contact with. We can still forgive that person, like you talked about, in sort of in your heart
mm-hmm.
space. that sort of a decision, not just sort of a feeling of, oh, well, I have this feeling now. So it's not necessarily a feeling. It's a transaction or a thought process that we're going through. And it usually doesn't happen immediately. It usually happens over a course of time as we sort of wade into that hurt, that struggle, sort out what's going on, what happened, our need for payment, and, you know, trying to release that and allow God to, you know, take care of that. But to be able to give yourself that gift. We often think that we're giving a person, the other person, the gift when we forgive them. And again, they could choose to take that or they could choose to reject it. That's up to them. But it's a gift we give ourselves to then release that person from having power over me, which when we don't forgive,
I like that.
That person has power over us.
I'm going to unpack that one a moment too. When do we forgive people for doing what's right? It's a rhetorical kind of question, but I want people to recognize this. When do we forgive people for doing the right thing? Never.
We don't. We thank them.
We never. There's a point to that question. By definition, we actually only need to forgive wrong. Then the next question is, how do you know what's wrong? What makes it wrong? If you get your feelings hurt, does that mean you've been wronged and you need to forgive?
No, not necessarily.
Yeah. So
as a kid, whenever my parents say, no, you can't have the second bowl of ice cream, I might feel hurt.
And if you said to your mom, I forgive you for wronging me, you've actually wronged her. Isn't that true?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. And this is where I think I'm just trying to help people
navigate
this question. Uh-huh. The first thing because a lot of people feel wronged because their feelings have been hurt or they've been disappointed or something didn't go their way. And then they struggle maybe with resentment and anger, and maybe no wrong has actually been done. And then what can happen is a person who feels that, like your mom, if that happened, use your example, and you were angry at mom for not the bowl, and she was not a mature mom, and she goes, okay, will you forgive me for not giving it to you? And you go, yes, I'll forgive you. And then
here it is.
Right, here it is. That you see how that's codependent dysfunction and enmeshment. Mm-hmm. And many relationships function like this because they actually don't know what is right and what is wrong. And so this goes to a question that people should ask. I feel like a wrong has happened. Step back and go, okay, what was the wrong? How do I know it was wrong? What's going on here? And then... Any suggestions that how can people know whether a wrong has actually happened? I got a follow-up question, but go ahead.
Yeah, I think looking at the absolutes of, you know, what was the situation? What was the context of the situation? What was done between, you know, you and that other person to determine based on biblical principles, is that a healthy act or an unhealthy act that person transacted with you?
Well, and just adding to that, a healthy system of morality only operates in the biblical worldview. Every other system of morality has a flaw somewhere. And so when we look at God's standards of right and wrong, of God's standards of what is just and unjust, then we can understand that if something was done to me that violates those standards, then we can say a wrong was done.
Okay. And again, I'm trying to be very practical. I agree with both of you. But it sounds very philosophical, not actionable. The listening audience goes, okay, fine, principles. Which ones?
Okay.
Standards. What are they?
So don't steal. Okay, somebody breaks in my house, they steal something. They've wronged me.
Okay, so you're talking the Ten Commandments now.
Well, or at least, you know, the principles of it, right? The idea of love. If I love my neighbor,
okay, I like where you're going.
I'm not going to, you know, Jesus said that if we love God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, all of it, and we love our neighbor like we love ourselves, all of the laws and the prophets are contained in those things. So the essence of every command God ever gave is hinging on those two.
Okay, so beautiful. I'm so glad you went there with that because that is the standard. And when we talk about love, we're talking about altruism, the kind of love a mother has for a child. We're not talking romantic love. We're not talking that fake love of codependency where you have these strong, passionate, lustful desires and feel like you're going to collapse if they don't do what you want. That is not love. Love is actually, I want what's best for them in all ways, that altruistic love for them. Yes. And when you have that, you're not going to steal from people. You won't even be envious if they succeed and get the award and you don't. You're celebrating because you love them. But so don't envy. So you're exactly right. This is the principle or the standard of, and then if something is done wrong, then you can evaluate that. Was I wronged here? So yes, somebody came and stole something from you. And then this is where the forgiveness piece comes in. When you understand, now, why is, next question. So that's the standard. And my follow-up question is, well, why is acting contrary to love? Let's call it selfish and exploitive. Stealing and robbing somebody. I think we can all say, okay, why in God's kingdom, not earthly laws, God's kingdom, why is that wrong?
Well, it fractures two of the foundational design laws. Was it breaks the law of love. You're not giving at that point where you're taking, you know, and that breaks relationship. It breaks relationship with each other, and it breaks a healthy connection with God, and it violates the law of liberty by taking away, you know, person's, you know, I'm taking without you giving, I'm actually taking it from you. I'm taking away your choice in the matter, and that ends up fracturing the relationship even further.
So I agree with you, but is the problem, all that's right, but is the problem with that, God had a law, and the law was love. And if you don't love, I've got my angels, and you just broke love. And so that goes in a record book up here. Now you're in trouble because you broke the law that I put things in, and there will be a punishment unless somebody makes the payment for you. And this goes to the payment stuff. And you can set Jesus' payment, but if you don't have Jesus' payment, then you'll have to pay it. So somebody has to pay on this. Somebody, somewhere. Is that what the problem is?
No, it's that it sears our own conscience. It makes, you know, if I steal from you, I'm hurting myself in the process.
How does stealing from somebody, if you've got $10 million and I'm like struggling to make my payments over here, and how is it like I embezzle a $10,000 a month to house payments and car payments from a millionaire? How is that like harming me?
Because
aren't I getting ahead?
Well, it builds calluses on our hearts that ends up keeping us from recognizing the other areas of our life. And that's how small compromises lead to great catastrophes. That you end up, you know, taking this first little step, and then you don't have the conscience or the conviction when you do that again, and that becomes a new pushing of the boundaries of where right and wrong are until eventually there are none.
No, so I push this because I want authors to see what makes something wrong is it does violate God's design law of love, how he built us to operate. And when you do that, you sear your conscience, harden your heart, warp your character, you injure yourself internally.
Right.
And if you don't repent and experience God's grace and healing of your heart, then you actually degrade over time.
Plus you're making a statement to God that you're not my provider.
Well, that right? The distrust element.
Yeah, I don't trust you. I'm my God. I can figure out what I can get. So we're starting to, you know, push him off the throne and supplant ourselves on the throne. So there's that, you know.
And what's wrong with doing that?
What's
wrong with doing that?
I don't know anything. I don't have any power. I don't have any skills. I don't have any ability. I mean, for me
so
to be...
do you get in legal trouble if you did? God gets offended that you would somehow think you're better than him? Or does it actually injure you to do that?
It injures me to do that.
Yeah, this is the same point. So right. It's a different type, a different wrong, but it's still wrong because all the wrongs in God's kingdom are actually harmful, injurious, destructive to those who do them.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And it's like, why is it wrong to poke a pencil in your eye? Okay. I mean, this is simple, but there's a reason it's wrong, right? Because it actually harms and injures. Mm-hmm. And that's what we're trying to teach here. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is I want people to understand those who have harmed you, wronged you, harmed and injured themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And this is how sin spreads, the insidiousness. When somebody wrongs you, it will plant a seed in your heart of hurt, anger, resentment, bitterness, that if you don't root it out, if instead you water it with fantasies of revenge and plotting and dreaming about how they're going to suffer one day, and if you allow that to grow in your heart, then over the course of time, you'll become like the person who hurt you.
Do you think?
And so God gave the tool, God gave the tool of forgiveness, where when we forgive, we're only and actually rooting out of our own heart all the animus, all the wounds, all the hurt. We're not actually saying what they did was okay because we only forgive wrongs. It's still wrong, but we're recognizing reality was wrong because what they did was hurtful to themselves first and foremost, to dishonored God second, hurt the people in their lives. But my refusal to forgive doesn't add to their injury. It adds to my injury and makes me, if I don't let it go, become more like them. This is how reality works. And so what do you think about that?
Well, I was just, when you said that whenever they do a wrong, it plants a seed in our heart of bitterness, revenge. Does it plant a seed in there, or do we have a choice whether that seed is planted in there? I mean, they're certainly throwing those possibilities
out. So I'm thinking the idea of the seed is being
thrown there if you want. And that seed is, if somebody wrongs you and you're aware of it, you will be hurt. And then you will be tempted with anger, resentment, bitterness. Okay. And that's the seed, maybe the seed of hurt. And if you let it root, then you will. And so we even see this in the life of Christ. When he was wrong, betrayed, treated unjustly, what did he do? He forgave, but he didn't enjoy the experience. He didn't say, this is great. Let's do it again next weekend. Okay.
I just wanted the listeners just to make sure that it doesn't necessarily mean that they will become bitter.
It will if they don't use the tool.
If they don't use the tool, it's correct.
Yes. If they don't use the tool, it will root there. Mm-hmm. And the tool is forgiveness, and that roots it out of our heart and allows the other persons to reap what they sow. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yeah, and that's why it's the gift we give ourselves.
Yeah.
In that process. And if the other person wants to receive that too, to be able to embark on that process with themselves, that's great for them. But that we don't have control over that.
So the person who wrote, I want to say to them, the first thing you need to recognize is whatever your dad wrongs that your dad did, he seared his conscience, hardened his heart, warped his own character. And you, as you understand that reality, you were wounded in the process. And if you don't forgive him and allow him to, you know, own his own stuff, and he has to deal with it in his relation with God. Mm-hmm. If you don't do that, if you hold on to it, then it takes root in your heart, and you will eventually become, in various aspects of your life, attributes of the man that you saw in him that you hated. And you don't want those in your heart. So that's the tool to get that out. I forgive him. And then, as you said, begin to pray for the Holy Spirit to work on his heart. And you will move away from resentment and anger toward him to actually a sense of Christian compassion and sadness for him, which is a different mindset and attitude, I think.
Yeah, my home pastor back in New Jersey, he was a professional soccer player, was coming home from Philadelphia to our Jersey Shore area, and had alcohol in his system and crashed and killed a man. He actually ended up going to jail for 55 months, and tremendous, amazing story. But at his sentencing, the man he killed was an older man. His adult son came to the sentencing hearing and forgave our pastor. And that was a huge, huge point, turning point in his life to start him on a course, this person being able to do the healthy thing in his life by being able to just forgive, you know, this, he wasn't our pastor at that time, but to forgive this guy that killed his dad. But then, like you said, it now gave that person opportunity as he prayed for this guy, I would imagine, before he forgave him and after he forgave him, had that kind of heart, then God started to work in his life. And this sort of reframed the situation for our pastor to be able to, wow, if this guy could forgive me, then he was able to start to accept God's forgiveness for him. And then, well, what does God want to do with me? And he turned his life over to God, and it was a tremendous, but that forgiveness process was huge in that individual's life, but also huge in the the person that he forgave.
So I want to, and what you just articulated there is beautiful and it's true. But I also want to say to our listening audience, what you described was a structure that was specifically designed for that type of feedback to occur in. And everybody has to use God's wisdom. When I do my counseling on individuals who've been wronged, and sometimes they're wronged as children and molested, they still have forgiveness work to do, but it's heart work. And I do not advocate they go seek down the person that wronged them to articulate what you just described, because unless it is a particular ongoing relationship, then that can be articulated in. But it's primarily heart work, not seeking the other person out to tell them.
Well, yeah. It's definitely heart work for sure. There's certain times where that opportunity is available, whether it's somebody that you're in an ongoing relationship with or somebody from your past that you might be able to connect with, but you have to have realistic expectations of what might be able to happen in that. So to be able to get some guidance from people to help you navigate that.
Right. That's a requirement.
Correct.
It has to be wisely and prayerfully thought through and considered, but it's not necessary for the person who's been wronged to do for their own healing. It's necessary to do the heart work, but not necessarily the interpersonal conversation.
Correct.
So forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation, and reconciliation is not the same as restoration. So Jesus forgave those who crucified him, but he didn't reconcile his relationship with them, even though he forgave them, because they still were persecuting him and still hating him for what he did. But the goal would hopefully be, in a godly, perfect situation, we would reconcile with that person, get everything back right, and work towards building trust and restoring. But that's not, like you said, that's not always safe. Mm-hmm. That's not always even possible.
And you just pointed out a very important thing many Christians miss. When you talked about Jesus forgave those, but they weren't reconciled. In biblical understanding of salvation is reconciliation with God. Mm. If we're not reconciled, we're not saved.
That's right.
Absolutely. So those individuals are forgiven, mm-hmm. but they were not saved.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
And many think that salvation is just getting the forgiveness aspect,
right?
The legal pardon elements. Get a president who can pardon his son, okay, for his crimes.
Okay, but that doesn't.
Hey now, come on.
But that doesn't actually, that legal type of an idea doesn't actually reconcile or make an untrustworthy person mm-hmm. trustworthy. That requires repentance on the wrongdoer's part, which is an actual change of heart, and then reconciliation can occur. So I really brought that. But I'm going to follow up what you said earlier, because I told you I was going to do this. You raised the text where Jesus said and linked, if we're not going to forgive, we're not. Do you want to quote those texts?
Yeah. He said, forgive others as you've been forgiven, taught us to pray that. But he also, in a different passage, said that if we don't forgive, we won't be forgiven.
Why? Or is this, and the reason I'm bringing this up, because I've heard this many, many times mm-hmm. in this light. If you don't forgive, God will refuse to forgive you.
Right. Yes.
Is that actually what he's saying? Or is this something else being said mm-hmm. about how reality works?
To me, I'm thinking that it was, as I talked about earlier, this sort of cycle process of us being able to receive forgiveness and give it out. Mm-hmm. So if we're not able to give it out freely, then it's going to be really hard. Everything gets blocked up. And so our ability to receive then forgiveness from God is then blocked as well, is the way I sort of.
I like where you're going with that. Let's unpack that a little more. Would you like that on that? Well,
kind of like we talked about before, that forgiveness sears our heart. Unforgiveness, excuse me. That the lack of forgiveness on my part, the volitional decision, I'm not going to do this, causes me to suffer, causes me to bring, this struggle and this hardening and callousing of my heart. That if I refuse to forgive, just like you're saying, God hasn't forgiven me. Mm-hmm. I can't receive the benefit of that forgiveness internally in my heart because I'm refusing to participate in the process.
Mm-hmm. I love that. So exactly right. Our holding on to bitterness, anger, resentment, slowly over course of time, if we don't struggle through it with God's grace and ultimately forgive, if we don't do it, it hardens our, closes us off, and that cuts us off from God's free forgiveness, as demonstrated by Christ on the cross, forgiving his actual crucifiers, is flowing out right there. But you see, their hearts are completely closed to it, so they're not receiving it. So while and I want people to understand this, God is forgiving everyone.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone, though, does not receive into their heart his forgiveness. Thus, even though God is forgiving toward them, their state of being remains in a state of unforgiveness. Is that fair to say?
Yeah.
Yeah. And that's, I think, the point there. But I've heard it taught other ways. And thus, because of some people who teach it more of a like a human judicial process, the judge will be, I refuse to forgive from on high. Because it's taught that way, then I've seen people do the verbal pro forma forgiveness. I'm going to forgive you because God has said I must, or else I can't be forgiven. But so you're forgiven, but I hate you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this type of thing. So they can secure their own forgiveness for their sins, but they have no actual forgiveness. Have you seen this?
Oh, yeah, definitely.
And will that bring healing to them if they do that?
They go through the motions. It doubles down, the situation, because now they got the initial issue, but now they have a second issue, that's layered on top of that. And that whole process of, we've been forgiven. Are we going to accept that forgiveness in the process? That's a big leap for a lot of people. Sometimes they feel that, well, Jesus died for everybody else, but not necessarily for me. And it's almost feeling like not worthy of the forgiveness, but almost it becomes sort of prideful in some respect too, mm-hmm. of being narcissistic, that, well, he could die for everybody else, but not for me. Kind of thing. It's sort of, you're set aside for some reason. Your sins are special in some kind of way that they aren't covered, in that process. So being able to, have that acceptance of forgiveness, part of it is going to be, well, what's that mindset that allows me to push out forgiveness, and being able to forgive others and seeing it as a healthy process, and that self-examination and seeing it as the bigger picture of what's going on in my heart, potentially from an adverse standpoint, if I don't forgive. And boy, I love that person. I want to forgive them. And God is really the one who oversees all this. I need to just put that in God's hand. I got enough trouble just managing my own life. I'll let God figure out, you know, what needs to happen to that person, whether they get grace or whether they get, you know, consequence or payment or, you know, whatever happens to them. So I think that's a big turning point for people whenever they can start to move in that direction, whether through our childhood or teenage years, because our carnal nature is that, oh, there's a wrong and something needs to happen. I need, you know, tit for tat, you know, kind of mentality.
So that little kind of scenario that I described a moment ago, I was actually articulating a difference between cognitive and heart. I know I'm supposed to forgive, so I will do it. This is like the mother telling the two children, tell your brother you're sorry. Now tell your brother you love him. Now kiss your brother. you remember this, right?
Yeah, three violations right there.
Okay, and in the mind, you can go through the forms of this, but it's not truly godly Christian and what God wants to achieve unless it hits the heart. And so I think I was making that distinction. You can cognitively acknowledge it, but if it ever makes it to the heart, it that's only when it becomes real for a person. And that's where the Lord wants to work, in the inner man, in the heart, right? That would you call the spirit earlier?
Yes.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
And there's we've hit on it before, but it connects to this idea. The second thing Jesus said, he said, pray for your enemies. And then he said, bless those who persecute you. And there's a context element that so many times we miss, because yes, it is a blessing if I get, you know, a bonus at work, or if I win the lottery or something. We think of these, you know, these earthly gains as blessings. And there's an element to that. But in the culture of the day, to bless somebody meant to speak well of them publicly. Like the Proverbs 31, that her husband and her children stand and bless her. They speak well of her. And there's an element of unforgiveness where in our minds, we marinate on how evil they are, how terrible of a person they are. And we tell other people when that subject comes up that we speak about all the negatives and all the destructive things. Not that we need to lie and say that those things did not happen or that those things weren't harmful. But the more we marinate on that, we're unable to mentally let go of those things that are corroding our heart.
Still grudge holding.
Yes. And so that's why Jesus said we don't need to pray for them, which softens our heart to see them as a human being and that they need forgiveness, they need restoration, they need God's grace and mercy, just like we do. We're one beggar telling another beggar where to find the bread. We're equal in that regard. But then the blessing part, not that we lie, not that we make up a fantasy world where it never happened, but we refuse to continue to speak about all the evil and that they were and did, because that actually continues to bring the process on us.
So what do you say to the listener who has hurt us and they realize they've been harboring resentment, they've got anger, and they really want to be free of it, and their heart is moving towards forgiving, but they're hit with this terrible fear, this terrible anxiety, this terrible, oh no, don't do it, because you're just going to expose yourself to get hurt and taken advantage of. You don't forgive them right now. You haven't forgiven them and you avoid them like the plague. But if you forgive them, they're just going to hurt you all over again. What do you say to those people?
Yeah, I think that forgiveness is a heart movement, that, like we're talking about. But it doesn't mean that I'm going to trust that person 100%. It doesn't mean that we act as if the situation never happened. I mean, if I had...
Oh, it was forgive and forget?
Forgive and forget is not reality.
Right.
So, you know, if I have an affair, married my wife, Martine, 34 years, if I have an affair, there's a break in our relationship. Okay. She forgives me. She's a very forgiving person, unconditional love, awesome lady. She forgives me. And if I call her, you know, a couple weeks later and say, hey, honey, I'm going to be working late and the secretary is going to be working with me, you know, tonight. We got a project that we got to deal with. Her response isn't going to be, oh, well, I'm just going to let them do that. You know, I don't have any track record yet of good, healthy functioning. So for her to trust me in that sense, I haven't proved trustability yet. So she doesn't have to trust me just because she forgave me.
Well, she didn't have to stay with you either.
She didn't have to stay with me either. Right. So so
this is the question. The listener is, I need to forgive. I'm tired of carrying the baggage, but I'm afraid if I forgive, I'm just going to get hurt again. How do I protect myself from getting hurt again in a reasonable, non-vengeful, non-spreading bad rumor way? But how do I not open myself up? Are you saying in your example with Martine, she would open herself up for that vulnerability again? She wouldn't have put up a boundary to protect herself.
Well, no, that we do put up some boundaries in the process. And she says, no, that's not okay that you're going to work late.
But she stayed with you. There's no boundary. You called and told her you're working late. You could have done it during work hours.
Could have. Yeah.
Okay. So, I mean, yeah. So my point to Arsenio, and that's why I don't personalize it. I got you, is that this person may not be a spouse. It might be a parent as the one that was the question that came in. And that's always their parent. And maybe that parent has taken no introspection. Maybe that parent has a certain mode of always being verbally abusive or critical or externalizing responsibility, blaming others. And this person has gotten hurt over and over again.
Yeah. So forgiveness doesn't determine the future. Right. So the forgiveness is an act that stands by itself. What happens next is between you and that other person. So you can choose to engage with that person, not to engage with that person. If you're a child in the home with a parent, you might not have a choice as to what happens. That parent might continue to do.
The child's still in the home. Yes. Not an adult.
Right. The child's still in the home. And, it's still, the parent is still doing things that are that need forgiveness, that are transgressions against the child in that process. But not forgiving is harmful to that particular individual that's been harmed, right? So we want to forgive because it's beneficial to you as the individual to forgive, regardless of what's going to happen afterwards in the process. Once we forgive, if we have the abilities to, as an adult, to set parameters around that situation, determine whether we want to open ourselves up to be vulnerable to other transgressions with that person, whether we're going to, like I say, reconcile and restore and sort of grow our relationship, even with that transgression in the process, that's a choice that we can make from that point forward. Whether we forgive or not doesn't necessarily stop that from happening. It might lessen the possibility of that, but that's, you can't control the other person. You might be able to influence them with your willingness to forgive them, but that doesn't necessarily control them. And, I'm never going to harm you again. That's not realistic.
So the scripture talks about the whole armor of Christ. and forgiveness is one of the tools that we've talked about, but it's not the only one. Another one is the truth. And one of the things, and so you're talking about setting healthy boundaries. Well, there are physical boundaries where we don't interact with, but the more important boundaries are the boundaries to the self, that this is me and that is you. And that when you speak unkind words or critical, that is actually an evidence of your struggles, your heartache, your immaturity, your selfishness. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings forth good of the good stored in him. The evil man brings forth evil of the evil stored in him. And if a person who has forgiven can bring those realities to bear into their governance of themselves, and they understand what we've talked about earlier, that anybody who does wrong is injuring themselves, then in real time, rather than getting wounded again, they see in real time, yeah, that's not nice. That's uncomfortable. But you know what? That's not actually on me. You're hurting your own soul. And it's so sad that that's where you live. And if it's, very distressing and unpleasant to be around, then you do, leave the party or the activity or whatever. But you don't leave with a sense of I've been wronged again, because you haven't opened yourself up to be wronged again. You're recognizing that person said ugly words to me, but I didn't take that. In the same way, if you had an Alzheimer's demented grandparent, and in their dementia, they called you all kinds of names, you wouldn't walk away feeling, how could grandma hurt me like that? You would have said, that's sad. She's got a sickness of her mind. Her brain doesn't work right. Mm-hmm. And you can actually perceive that's reality. It's true. If you see the world the way God sees things, that's a sickness in them. And so that can be a healthy emotional boundary, if you will, rather than just a physical one, I think, that could help people. What do you think?
Well, I agree. And I think that is important for us to be able to see ourselves that way. Because like when you were talking about praying for somebody else or blessing them with your words and not harboring and looking at them solely as that incident and say, well, no, they're a whole person. Yeah, they've done some bad things, but they've also done some good things. Most of us have. But as me, myself, I've done good things and I've done bad things. So sometimes we like to look at the bad guy as fully bad and us as fully good. Well, we're not fully good and they're not fully bad. So how do we have a more, a fuller understanding of who we are and of the other person? And as we're able to have that kind of perspective, as we forgive in that person and see, wow, they're harming themselves, we're also, I think, through that self-reflection and self-awareness, see ourselves as also you know, we've transgressed other people, and how would we want to be treated in that process, and what kind of boundaries would we like to have set in that process? So it allows us to both have some checks and balances on ourselves, and then use those checks and balances as lenses that we see others and see other people's behavior, you know, in that same kind of context.
Did you want to say something on this? Well, I think that, you know, the idea of boundaries is huge, that we need, like we said, we need these physical boundaries, right? If I've, you know, betrayed my marriage and my wife wants to continue the marriage with me, then we might set some standards in place. Mm-hmm. And we need to talk about that to say, hey, when you do this, we need to do it this way and work for that. But I love the idea of what you said of the emotional ones, of seeing reality for what it really is. Because when, you know, our emotions get the better of us, I love how Dr. Carl says that, you know, when your emotion goes up, your thinking goes down, right? You can't have them both at max. And so having those healthy boundaries in place internally keeps us from counting those things against them, but it also helps us recognize reality for what it really is. Mm-hmm. And it keeps that balance in place so that we don't end up making decisions that cause us more harm. Because I said, oh, well, golly, this person has been a person that lied to me numerous times. They said they wouldn't do it. They did it again. Now I'm having all this internal pain and suffering rather than saying, hey, they haven't repented.
Right.
Or they say, hey, I forgave that person. Mm-hmm. So now I feel bad for feeling that, well, they've wronged me. And so, you know, mm-hmm.
Well,
the flip side.
But the problem is what you described there, that they can take ownership over. What they can take, the one who has been lied to again can take ownership over, was a believing a falsehood mm-hmm. on their own that this person's trustworthy, but there's no evidence of their trustworthy.
Exactly.
They haven't changed. And so I have allowed their wish, their hope, their dream, their fantasy to have this person never lie to them again without any track record of the person becoming a person of integrity and honesty. And that's why they are getting taken advantage of again, because they're failing to recognize truth of who they're dealing with. And if they recognize the truth, hey, you know what? I'm dealing with somebody who struggles with honesty. And so I can't take them at their word, even if they are very sincere in the moment. That doesn't mean anything because they haven't had a track record of honesty. I want to close up on this idea, though. Do you have any wisdom to share with people who are struggling to forgive themselves, not another person? What do you want to say to people who... It's not false guilt. It's not that they're feeling guilty for something that they're blamed for, but they didn't do any wrong. We're talking, let's just focus only on they have wrong in their past and they can't seem to forgive themselves for it. Do you have any wisdom for people?
Well, I mean, and maybe this is hyper-spiritualized, but I always love to ask people, like, if God can forgive you, what makes you better than God? You know, if God's love and mercy is enough for every single person that ever existed, what differentiates you from anybody else? And when they see that, wow, I guess, you know, this reality is I'm holding this against myself. It's an unrealistic expectation for me to be able to change the past. I can't do that. None of us has a time machine. If God has forgiven me, God has given me grace, God has given me mercy, He's going to, you know, continue to restore a relationship with me, then I need to be able to love myself as He loves me. And the more we see how God loves other people and we begin to marinate on that, it softens our heart. And we can do the same things for ourselves. Lord, I pray for myself that I would have a softened heart, that I would be able to see you and your love for what it really is. And by looking in an accurate mirror, not a funhouse mirror, I can see reality for what it really is.
Yeah, I would say, you know, God is love. God loves you incredibly, and God is powerful. God can overcome no matter what transgression that we've committed. God can overcome that, and He did it on the cross. And the cross is such a powerful event for everybody to be able to receive God's forgiveness, Jesus' sacrifice for us. There's no payment that we could make that could satisfy, but He made an incredible payment for you. And that doesn't erase what you did. It doesn't mean it didn't happen. But the payment that you owe and the tarnishing.
So do we owe a payment?
What's that?
Do we owe a payment?
We don't. With Christ's death, we don't.
Was there any payments involved?
Jesus.
What? I don't understand this. What kind of, who got the payment? Who was paid what?
For our transgression.
What is the payment? The blood?
Jesus' death.
And who was it paid to?
The wages of sin is death.
Who is it paid to?
To God.
So if God doesn't get it, then what?
Well, He got it.
But if He doesn't, what? If we don't accept it, what? God kills us?
The eternal damnation.
But from who?
From God.
Yeah. Well, so God is the enemy that needs to be paid with the blood of a human sacrifice so He won't kill us.
No.
That's what you said.
Okay.
Well, I think it's, I mean,
we have to give him the blood of his son to make the payment, or else we're still in debt some way, and he has to. I think this is artifact of Romanism, that an imperial legalist law system. I don't think this is how reality works at all.
Well, we're not reconciled to him.
That's true. We're not, right? But not because he didn't get a payment. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. It's not that God was so just and wrathful and angry at sin that he needed a payment of his son in order to forgive us. No, he loved us. He sent his son. Mm-hmm. So he's always for us. God is for us. Who can be against us? He did not spare his son, but came up along with him to give us all things. So my view is God is always for us. And the idea of payment was never a payment to God. That's human. That's human think. My view is that because God forgave us, was always for us, we were out of harmony. We were not reconciled. We were running as Adam and Eve was running because they're afraid. And God is seeking us to reconcile us back. So he sent his son as his envoy, his ambassador to, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one, to reconcile us and bring us back into unity with the Father, not to get the Father to come into unity to us.
Why did Jesus die then?
To fix the problem, the brokenness of sin, to restore righteousness in humanity.
How did he do that through his death?
Yeah.
Like, why did he have to suffer or make a payment?
So Jesus used the metaphor of ransom. Okay, I died as a ransom for many. What's a ransom do? A ransom is what frees someone held in bondage. Mm-hmm. So the question is, what holds sinners in bondage? And what holds us in bondage, the Bible teaches, is two things. The lies we believe about God so we don't trust him binds us. Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So the first payment that had to be made was the payment of truth revealed all the way to the cross. If God has all power and he will not use power to even stop injustice against mm-hmm. him. And so that's the Father on the cross, if you believe it, the child that was born, Almighty God, Everlasting Father. This is God. And so he's revealing the truth that he is not this punishing, arbitrary God who uses power to restrict liberty. He leaves his creatures free to kill him. So the truth about Satan, that Satan has lied about him, was the first payment that had to be made, but it wasn't paid to God. He knew the truth. It was made to all the people who believe the lies, that's you and me. And the second payment, once we're one to trust because of the lies, there's something else that holds us in bondage. What's that? Our carnal nature holds us in bondage. So we need a new nature, and no human being, we're all of our righteousness is filthy rags, all fall short of the glory of God, except one human being who became a real human being and developed a perfectly righteous, holy human character. And this he offers us as a free gift to all who will accept it. Through our love and trust, then as Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Peter wrote, we become partakers of the divine nature. Mm-hmm. So the two elements we need are the truth and a new life. We have to be born with a new life, the life of Christ. And that is metaphorically the flesh and blood, John 6, unless you eat my flesh, the word became flesh, the truth. We have to take the truth in, destroy the lies. And we have to have the blood. The life is in the blood. We have to have the life of Christ come into us, which is the bread and the wine. It's all metaphorically describing. And so the payment, yes, there's a payment made, the ransom price to free us, which is the truth, and a righteous, holy life given to us freely by what Christ has reestablished in humanity as our substitutionary savior. And this is why he had to die, because he had to destroy the cause of death. And that's what it says in scripture, that he destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light.
I still think there's a payment that's owed for sin.
Yeah. And again, what's the basis of that? I would challenge you to think of that. Payment. And I just explained a payment, a ransom price. Truth had to be revealed, and a new life had to be developed in humanity, a holy life, a holy human life that we come. And that's why he's the second Adam. He redeemed the species human as a human. That's what he did. And he's the vine, and we are the branches. And thus we are by faith, we open our hearts to him and we receive the Holy Spirit that takes the life of Christ and reproduces it in us.
Mm-hmm.
That's not our life. That's the life of Christ. And we identify and are transformed by that. But how did the life of God get put back into the species human? By Jesus Christ. That's how it got there.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what he did for us. That's reality. But this other idea, in my view, really undercuts people's ability to trust God. And we create these theologies that have Jesus in heaven working on the Father to get the Father to somehow be placated in some way.
Yeah, well, I think that's why Jesus was sent.
Well, we also have to pay his Father.
What?
To pay his Father.
to redeem us
from
the slave market of sin.
Okay, so the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist said, mm-hmm. which is taught by many in Christianity, the Lamb of God who takes the punishment of God for sin upon himself and pays it, mm-hmm. which is a lie. That is not what the Bible teaches, not what John said. He takes actually away the sin and the problem that causes death. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when full grown, brings forth death, James chapter 1. Those who sow to the carnal nature, from that nature reap destruction, not from God. The condition of sin itself severs from God and causes death, and that condition had to be removed in order to reconcile us to God and restore us to life. But the legal model teaches that the problem is we're in legal trouble. Somebody has to enforce the law. God has to use his power to kill, and he becomes the source of death. And Jesus had to come make that payment. So somebody makes the payment and the system can still be, you know, lawful. That's all human. It's Roman. It's not scripture. And the Bible actually tells us that he came to destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, Hebrews 2:14. And the last enemy Christ destroys in 1 Corinthians 15 is death. And so Christ came to destroy him who holds the power of death. He came to destroy death and bring life and immortality to light. The last enemy destroyed is death. Yet we teach much of Christianity that God is the wielder of death. He wielded it on his son when he was wrathful to him at the cross. He wielded it on the unrighteous in the end. Somebody had to pay the death penalty. But that's my view, exactly the opposite of what scripture teaches.
And we also have to be careful when we look at, and this may be a different rabbit trail for a different episode, that Jesus is not literally God's offspring. He's not God's kid. You know, that there are some branches and offshoots of Christianity that some would say is not actually Christianity. They believe that Heavenly Father hooked up with Heavenly Mother and had a child. Now, Jesus is God. So Jesus is not like Abraham offering his son Isaac. And even though a lot of people make that, it's God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are the same God. And so when Jesus said, I lay my life down, God's the one that's actually doing it for us. It's not that God is inflicting punishment on his kid instead of us. It's he's taking that.
God was in the Son, reconciling the world to himself. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Christ's bodies. This is the point I'm making.
Yeah.
Jesus himself said in John 16:26, I will not pray the Father for you, for the Father mm-hmm. himself loves you. And so the point I'm just trying to say is there's no division amongst the Godhead. They're all in unity.
Yes.
They're all for us, and they've all made the sacrifice together mm-hmm. in Christ.
Right.
And the payment that was made was necessary to actually fix objective reality. When Adam sinned, God didn't get changed, nor his law, but the condition of humankind was changed. Mm-hmm. And they're now out of harmony, dead in trespass and sin, terminal sin condition. And the only way to save humanity was not to do something to God or his law, but to do something in humanity that restores us to righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I understand happened.
And so connecting that back to the original question, how can somebody forgive themselves? Well, the greatest example of love we can see is God giving his own life for us. And when we realize that that's the kind of love that he has and we experience his love, we can learn to love ourselves as he loves us in that holistic, way that allows us to release ourselves from that internal, continual unforgiveness that we give ourselves.
So with this in mind, then, there's two aspects of the self-forgiveness. You touched on one aspect, and that's the historical act that is now over and done.
Mm-hmm.
That they're still haunted by.
Right.
Okay. Your comments speak to that. Mine is the historical act is evidence of a heart that still has those motives. Remember Jesus said, mm-hmm. You say if you commit adultery, you commit sin. Okay. The person committed adultery 27 years ago, but hasn't, but they still lust in their heart today. Okay. Then if you lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. The reason they don't get over they can't forgive themselves is because on some level, they know they haven't actually repented yet.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
And so that is the thing that has to be, dealt with, looked at, discussed. Have you had a new heart and right spirit? Have you been reborn in the inner man mm-hmm. such that the old is gone and the new has come? If then, when you recognize that, then the past mistakes or behaviors become symptoms or evidences of the old life that no longer is the new you in Christ. And your new heart isn't that person anymore. And so you begin living the new life as a true Christian, one who is Christ-like, and not the old life of the fallen man prior to one's conversion. That for many of my patients, once they realize that, they sometimes realize they have a little heart work to do. Others, they realize they have repented, but they didn't make that connection. They're still beating themselves up, and they can let it go because that's part of the old life now, and they can find peace.
Yeah, the transgression was maybe domino 15 of a progression, and they've try to navigate that, but they haven't done anything with dominoes 1 through 10 yet.
Yeah.
So they need to do that self-reflection and self-assessment to, hey, well, what led to that behavior and how do I need to, you know, dive into that and apply biblical principle and truth and God's design laws of health for that.
No, well said. And well said. Thank you all for joining us. I hope the person who emailed and of course the rest of you as well found this helpful today. And remember that the issue of forgiveness is a tool that God has given you that you can use to provide a gift to yourself, to free yourself from animus, hostility, bitterness, hurt, and find healing. It doesn't make what was wrong right. In fact, we only forgive the wrongs, but it allows you to move forward without that other person still having a little hook in your heart. If you have questions for us, send those into questions@designformore.net, and we'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.